We've been on an incredible journey as we've gone through this series, or On Guard. And today we're going to wrap up the series, and maybe some of you are thankful that we're going to wrap it up today, but others of you may wonder, why didn't we cover this aspect or this other aspect? And you're right, it's a pretty complex, it's a pretty big subject, and so we can't cover it all, but we did just cover a few things that and trust that God will work in and through His Word as we walk through these hard conversations and complex things in our world. And at some point, we will come back and maybe we'll look at some other aspects of this down the road. Thank you for your prayers. It's incredible to me when people come to me and tell me that they are praying for me, developing, working, and walking through this series. And we trust and believe that God has been working through your prayers. And so thank you for those prayers. This morning, as we again get into God's Word, I want to invite you to stand, and I want to read this morning just a couple of verses from John 1, 14 to 18. So please stand with me as we again just read God's Word and honor Him through our standing in reverence for Him and His Word. John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Father, thank you for your word. And may we, as we jump into your word, as we look at your word and how it impacts life situations today, may you be honored and glorified, and may you work in our hearts and transform our lives because we have heard from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Like I mentioned already, today we wrap up our series On Guard. And we've talked about, in this series, we talked about what shapes us. And to be intentional about letting God's truth shape us. We talked about spiritual humility, not making one sin or issue the main thing while ignoring or minimizing our own sins. And last week, we talked about how sin entered the world, fracturing, corrupting, and corrupting all of creation. We affirmed what Jesus affirmed in creation when He made them male and female, with sexual intimacy reserved for the covenantal relationship of marriage. And anything outside of that, this is the space, this is the sacred space that God created for marriage and sexuality, and anything outside of that is sin and disobedience to what God has created. At the same time, we try to look honestly at the struggles that are very real, and which touch those around us, which they've impacted people that we love, that we care about. And yet they also include our own struggles, our own shortcomings. As Christ followers, we don't approach the LGBTQ+ simply from the standpoint of a cultural war or a debate to be won or an issue to be defined. Now, the title of this series is called On Guard. And we saw that there's much more to being on guard than denouncing the sin of LGBTQ+. So today, as we wrap up this series, we want to dive just a bit deeper into what it means to be on guard as followers of Jesus. Conversations about sexuality and identity rarely just stay intellectual. They become personal very quickly. Sometimes it shows up with our conversations with our coworkers or our neighbors who see the world very differently than we do as followers of Jesus. Or perhaps it's a child or grandchild asking questions that you never expected to have to navigate. Maybe it's a text message from a friend who's trying to figure out who they are. And suddenly what used to feel distant, what used to feel far away, is now sitting across the dinner table from you. In those moments, the question is no longer simply, what position do Christians take? The question becomes, how do you follow Jesus faithfully when the complexity of all of this becomes very personal, very real in your own life? And before we go any further, it's really important to remember something. Remember this, that none of us walks into this conversation as people who have everything perfectly sorted out. Every one of us carries desires, questions, or struggles that must be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Which is why Jesus speaks so clearly about what it means to follow him in Luke 9:23. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So following Jesus requires complete surrender. Death of the old self, death to the old way of life. All of the things that we did in the past, all of the sinful desires, the self-rule, those are gone. And we accept that there is a cost of following Jesus. And if Jesus calls us to not deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, then the next question is very important as well. What does following Jesus actually look like? Because the answer isn't found in cultural arguments or social media debates. The answer is found in the life of Jesus himself. And that brings us to the first point. The way of Jesus is grace and truth. Because when you read the Gospels, you see something incredibly remarkable about Jesus. Jesus never compromises the truth of God. Never. And he never withholds compassion from people who are struggling. And John describes it this way in John 1:14, as I read earlier, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mentioned this before in this sermon series that, you know, Jesus came full of grace and truth, because it's important to see how Jesus holds grace and truth in perfect balance. We have people who want to, on one side, they want to be so gracious and they ignore the truth. Or we have people on the other side and they withhold the truth and they want to beat people with the truth rather than extend grace. But Jesus has come full of grace and truth perfectly. He holds them perfectly in tension. And when we watch him move through the Gospels, you see a pattern. In John 4, starting at verse 7, Jesus speaks publicly with a Samaritan woman. Like, he meets this Samaritan woman at a well, and some people in the religious society, they don't have anything to do with her. They've dismissed her. Morally questioned her morality. And Jesus meets her at a well. And she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And first of all, as a Jew, you don't talk to a Samaritan. They're the enemy. But Jesus, he goes and he talks to her. Not only is she an enemy, but she's a woman who, in that culture, people look down to. But what is Jesus? He goes and talks to her. He talks to her about the living water. He talks to her about life beyond what she can fathom. He approaches this woman with incredible grace. He offers her living water. But he doesn't just stop at grace. He tells her the truth. He tells her, why don't you go tell your husband about this? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five. And the guy that you're living with now, he's not your husband either. But Jesus talks to her with love, with compassion, while revealing the truth of what's going on in this lady's life. In John chapter 8, when a woman is dragged before him in sexual sin, he doesn't excuse her behavior, but neither does he crush her. He silences her accusers and first, and then he says to her, again, grace and truth, go and sin no more. Isn't that powerful? Notice the order. He removes condemnation, and then he calls her higher. He calls her to repentance. And Jesus never affirmed or condoned what Scripture calls sin. He never said it was okay. But neither did he withhold his love or compassion. He drew near to people who the religious leaders avoided. Matthew 19, we read of, and it's a really familiar story. We read the account of Zacchaeus. And he's a tax collector. He is not a friend of the people. People don't like him because they're crooks. They're criminals, basically. That's the bottom line. But Jesus approaches him and says, hey, Zacchaeus, finds him in a tree, the little short little guy. And he says to him, Zacchaeus, I want to have lunch with you today. Come down. I want to come to your house. And the people, they're watching this. Verse 7 says, they all grumbled and said, oh, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And the people, they're responding to this guy with this tax collector with disgust and contempt, and Jesus himself with disgust and contempt. Who eats with sinners? Who wants to hang out with him? What are you doing? And in verse 9, Jesus announces that after meeting with him, after showing him some grace and some love, this man becomes a follower of Jesus. And then verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that powerful? The purpose that Jesus came was for those who are lost. You and I, we were lost. He spoke with dignity that others often reduce to labels. He refused to be disgusted by people who were made in the image of God. And he always pointed them to salvation. Always pointed them to salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So if we claim to follow Jesus, then we are called to reflect, to imitate how he lived. Not just in what we believe, but in how we sound, how we react, how we respond to people, and how we treat people. And when you watch Jesus in the gospel, you see something unmistakable. He never compromised truth. And he never used truth as a weapon. He was full of grace and truth perfectly. So be imitators of Christ. That shapes us. Our convictions should never produce cruelty instead of compassion. That's not reflecting Jesus. Jesus leads with truth, love, and with dignity, not disgust. And that really does matter here. It really does matter a lot because people in the LGBTQ plus community they're people made in the image of Jesus. They're not issues to be debated. They're image bearers to love. Some of these people have been wounded by culture. Some of these people have been wounded by family. And some have been wounded by the churches. We don't want to add to that wound as followers of Jesus. Now, we will not compromise the truth of what Jesus teaches. But we won't withhold mercy, the mercy that Jesus extends to all of us. Because following Jesus means we look like Jesus in all of life. So what does that look like for us here and now? What does that look like for the church? What is the posture of the church? Because eventually, theology becomes dinner table conversations. It becomes text messages or classroom interactions. Conversations with people at work, our neighbors, conversations with our children. And so in light of that, I want to give us some guardrails as a church family. And again, we do not affirm what Jesus does not affirm. Meaning, what he calls disobedience and sin, we do too. Our allegiance is to Christ. That's who we follow. And if he grounds gender in creation and calls all disciples to surrender their desires to him, then we cannot redefine what he's defined. And that's why we began this series by establishing a biblical foundation for sex and sexuality. And we saw that in creation. We saw that in the beginning of Genesis. How God created a sacred space for that intimate relationship. Some of the tension today becomes very practical, like pronouns. So let's talk about them for a moment. At its core, the pronoun debate is really about identity. Some people believe that pronouns should reflect a person's biological sex, male or female. While others believe that pronouns should reflect a person's internal sense of gender identity. And sometimes people ask to be referred to with pronouns like they or them instead of he or she. Because they understand their gender identity as something other than strictly male or female. And for followers of Jesus, for us as followers of Jesus, that can create moments of tension. Because we hold to God's design of male and female. And we do. We want to be honest about what we believe. What we believe that God has revealed about male and female in creation. And yet at the same time, treat every person with dignity and compassion. It's a hard tension. And I want to say this carefully. As followers of Jesus, we're called to act with clear conscience before God. And there may be moments where believers in good faith navigate that situation very differently. But maybe the deeper question to us is not simply, what words do we use? The deeper question might be, how do we reflect Jesus in that moment? Remember that John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth, and if we follow him, we are called to hold both together in perfect tension. So while we hold to and declare truth, we don't withhold love from people that Jesus pursues for relationship. We don't, as a church, we don't mock. We don't dehumanize. We don't weaponize truth. We don't reduce people to labels. We stay relational. And it's important to remember that for many people, this isn't an abstract issue or a debate. For many people in the church, not in the world, many people in this church, it's connected to real people. Real people that they love, real relationships, real questions about identity. So we want to walk carefully, reflect the heart of Christ in the way that we engage. After all, the church should be a safe place for honest conversations about identity, struggle, and faith. Because the gospel meets us with grace and leads us into truth. That grace points us to the truth of God's word. And that raises another question. What does that struggle look like when this conversation becomes, this struggle becomes personal? When it's you, when it's your family member. Because for some people, the complexity we're talking about in this series, it's not theory. It's not abstract. It's not out there. It's something that they carry quietly with them every day. And maybe for a long time already, they've been carrying this heavy load. And if that's you, maybe the thing that you need to hear most today is that there is hope. There's hope for those who are struggling. But what does that actually look like? What does hope look like? And I want to highlight three aspects of hope that the gospel brings to the struggling and even those failing. First, the hope of the gospel is that you are not alone. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Jesus understands our struggles. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He knows that there is a struggle. He knows that there is temptation. He's walked through that, and he's not abandoned you. He's not left you on your own. And it means that Jesus isn't distant from your struggles. He understands them. He walks with you in them. And perhaps for some parents here today, the struggle you carry is not your own questions, but the deep ache of loving a child who is trying to make sense of their identity, their sexuality. And you may not have a clue what to do next, but that hope is for you too, that you are not alone. Secondly, the hope of the gospel is that your struggle does not define who you are. Our culture around us often tells us that our deepest desires define who we are. But Scripture tells us something very different. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Your deepest identity is not found in your desires, and we talked about that last week. It's found in Christ. And third, the hope of the gospel is that you are not powerless. Following Jesus does not mean that every wanted desire immediately disappears. Sometimes they do. Sometimes God changes desires. People that were once attracted to the same sex no longer have that same attraction. And sometimes he doesn't take those desires away. But he gives the strength to live faithfully even when the struggle remains. But the good news is that God does not leave us to fight this battle on our own. That's good news. Romans 8:13 says, "If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Christian life, it's not the absence of struggle. It's the presence of the Spirit in the middle of the struggle. So the gospel offers real hope. Hope that you are not alone. Hope that your struggle doesn't define who you are. And hope that the Spirit of God gives you strength to live faithfully in His design for mankind, male and female, to live in relationship with one another. The church must become the kind of place where that hope can actually be lived out. Because people do not experience the gospel in theory. They experience the gospel through how people love them, how people care for them, and how they walk with them, and how they share truth with them. That matters. It happens through our conversations, through whether or not we run away or we walk towards them. What did we see Jesus do? Jesus walked towards them. He came to seek and to save the lost. And they experience the gospel when the church feels like a place where they can go and be honest about their struggles and still be met with grace and not rejected. So then the question becomes, what kind of church will we be? Will we be a place where people feel they need to hide their struggles? Or will we be a place where people can bring their struggles into the light and begin walking together toward Jesus? Because the goal of the gospel is not to create people, perfect people. The goal of the gospel is to create a redeemed people who walk together towards Christ. Now I want to say this, just a word to parents. As you're navigating some of these things for real, your primary calling is not to control the outcomes. It's to love faithfully, to speak truth gently, and to trust the Holy Spirit with what we cannot fix. Some of these things are big, and we are people who like to be fixers, right? Can we trust that the Holy Spirit will fulfill His work? Fear doesn't produce faithfulness. Anger doesn't produce repentance. Steady love, clear conviction, and patient prayer is what we see Jesus model. And just a word to those who are inclined toward harshness. Let me say this plainly. If our tone sounds more like outrage than hope, we're not helping the gospel. If someone leaves our presence feeling hated instead of invited to Christ, we've totally misrepresented Jesus. Love is not agreement, but love is never a cruelty. Loving someone is not saying that because we love them, we affirm what they have decided to do. We affirm their choice. That's not what love is. That's not what loving someone is saying. The question is, who will we be as a church? This is who I would like to think we should be as a church. We will not win arguments at the expense of others. We will not affirm what Jesus does not affirm. Is that clear? We will not abandon truth in the name of kindness. We will walk with people toward Jesus, because Jesus is not confused about who you are. And He is gentle with those who are. I think about my own life and how Jesus has been very gentle and very gracious with me. How do I reflect that to others? If you're here today wrestling questioning, hurting, or afraid. And Jesus isn't repelled by you. He's not confused about you. He's not done with you. He calls all of us, not to self-construction, but to surrender. Not to shame, but to transformation. He wants to see our lives transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Not to isolation, but to belonging. And now remember, when surrender feels costly, when you're called to surrender your desires, your feelings, and it feels too costly, remember what Jesus, the cost that Jesus went to, or the length that Jesus went to, and what it cost him. It cost him his life. That's cost. So he knows what it is to give up much, to give up everything. As we go from this place today, remember this. May the Lord give you hearts that are anchored in truth and lives that overflow with love. This is my prayer. This is my benediction for you today as a church. May he give you wisdom when conversations become difficult, courage when faithfulness feels costly, and compassion for every person made in the image of God. May the church, this church, be a place where truth is spoken clearly, love is extended freely, and people are patiently walked towards Jesus. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit strengthen you to follow him faithfully in a complex world. Go in the peace of God, and all the people said, amen, amen. Amen.